You never know. You never know. That's too much laughter there going on. Okay, good morning, everybody. Can you hear me, first of all? Yeah? Yes, as has been said, we're continuing the series through the minor prophets in the Bible. And if you've been journeying along over the last couple of weeks, you might be wondering, are there really still some more minor prophets to go through and to talk about? Well, Haggai got news for you. There are more books, and I've been waiting 2 months to open with that line. No, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai. I thought it would be better to open with that than Haggai walks into a bar, and I wasn't going to make an appropriate joke. I'm conscious of time, and what I was hoping to do was maybe actually to read through the whole book, because it's only actually 38 verses long. But just conscious of time, perhaps I'll more reference it as we go along rather than read through it. But I would encourage you, if you get a chance today, to read through the book. Husbands, give some time to your wives to do it. Wives, give some time to your husbands to do it. And if you have free time or are not married or whatever, then please do take some time to read it, because it's an incredible book. So I'm going to just, I suppose, give a wee bit of an overview, a bit of a context to begin to what this book is all about, share a couple of thoughts about it, and maybe just a few reflections at the end. So I hope that within about 20 or 25 minutes we should be done. So let me just pray, if I may, because I think the words that have been being spoken today about, you know, just God's grace giving us the power and the strength to do what he calls us to do is a theme in Haggai and Zechariah. That's where in Zechariah, obviously, the famous verse that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. And also that famous verse that says not to despise the day of small beginnings, of small things. And in some ways, the words that I have on this page feels quite small. The talk that I have to bring feels small. But I know that God can, by his spirit, take something that is small and multiply it and make it bigger for his glory. So, and I find it's very easy to sort of say, God, yeah, I want this to be led by your spirit. And then I just go through every single word that I've written down on the page and not be open necessarily to him quickening me or leading me this morning as well. So I want to be open to that. So let's just pray for a second, and then we'll do a bit of an overview of this book. So Father, I thank you for what we have been singing. I thank you for the wonder and the glory and the majesty of who you are. And as we hear these words, as we sing of your greatness, Lord, we're just drawn up, our eyes are drawn towards Jesus afresh. And I thank you for the words that have been spoken. I thank you for all that Andrew has shared as well. And Lord, this is your word. And this is an important time where, God, your word is living and active. And so I pray for help this morning. Lord, in my weakness, would you be strong? Would you speak, Lord? Would your word come alive to us and really bring change and cause us to go from glory to glory? In Jesus' name, amen. So in terms of this book, let me set out a little bit. Actually, we don't know a whole lot about Haggai, the author, the presumed author of the book. Usually in some of these books, we know who the father was, or the family history, or the genealogy, or whatever. But we know almost nothing about him. We don't know when he was born. We don't know his background. We don't know his family history. But there are two things that are very clear from the book. The first thing, actually, it's not mentioned in the book, but we know that the meaning of Haggai's name means festal, which is a word I'm sure you all use all the time. So festal, or festive, I guess, as we're moving into this festive Christmas season, the likelihood is when he was either conceived or born, it was around the time of one of the Jewish festivals, although we can't be 100% sure, but that's what his name means, so we're sure about that. And the second thing that is very clear from the book of Haggai is that we know the specific time that Haggai was a prophet to the people of Israel. So just a bit of context, there were decades of exile. The Jewish people had been in exile in Babylon for many decades. and they had begun returning to the land of Israel, and they'd initially begun to rebuild God's temple. This book is all about God calling his people again back to himself, and then to rebuild a temple, which was a tangible expression of God's love and relationship and covenant and promise with his people. And so Jews had begun to return to their homeland, and then some opposition had come, and so they had stopped rebuilding the temple for about 12 to 15 years. And this is where the book of Haggai comes in. In verse 1 of Haggai, if you have it, or maybe we could pull it up, that would be great. Yep, super. So verse 1 is very clear about the specific time when this book and when Haggai's ministry begins. 1 verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius, on the first day of the sixth month," which scholars have worked this out. I didn't do this research myself, but I found out that in our calendar date, this date would be the 29th of August, 520 BC. So 520 years before Christ is when this first word of God comes to and through Haggai. And then the final word, there's a bunch of different words. The final word in chapter 2, verse 20, happens on, I don't know if you can pull those up, so I'll go very, very quick. The last word is on the 24th day of the ninth month, which is the 18th of December, 520 BC. So in total, this whole book of Haggai, everything that happens, the revival of heart, the revival in a sense of the rebuilding of the temple, a revival of God being in first place. And I love how Andrew has really helped us think about that right from the beginning, of God being in first place and central place in the community. It takes place just over 4 months, or just under 4 months, in fact, 112 days to be precise. So why do I stun you with all those dates that you're never going to remember right at the beginning? I do it because I want to remind us right from the outset and encourage us that I think the book of Haggai states and shows us that God is able to not only revive hearts, but he can begin to revive a whole community and nation in a relatively short period of time. When the right words and the right actions and the right decisions and the right encouragement at the right time is given in the power and in the leading of God's Spirit, then it can bring great change. And Joseph Parker, who's a favorite preacher of mine from the late 1800s, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, he put it this way when he was speaking about Haggai's short prophetic ministry. He said, "Some men say more in a sentence than others say in a lifetime. Haggai may have done more in 4 months than other men would have done in 4 centuries. Now, that's perhaps a bit of an exaggeration, I don't know, but the point is a valid one, that God used Haggai's prophetic words along with Zechariah to not only awaken the hearts of people back to God again, but also to see the temple in Jerusalem, God's house, start to be rebuilt. And I'm conscious that our discipleship journey with Jesus, it tends to be a longer haul thing. It tends to be more of a marathon than a sprint, or as Eugene Peterson once said, or wrote a book on it actually, it's like a long obedience in the same direction. And sometimes our discipleship is this ongoing marathon type thing. But let's also not underestimate, I think the book of Haggai calls us to realize, let's not underestimate what God can do in 4 days or in 4 weeks or in 4 months. So there are just three things I really wanted to simply draw our attention to. How did God revive the hearts of the people? How did he begin to revive the nation? And even as we were hearing through some of these words, there's a stirring, I'm sure, perhaps in your heart and in mine, to want to know Christ more, to want to express him and show him, and for the world to see him more and more in us and through us, both personally but also corporately as a church. And so what can we learn from this book, the short ministry of Haggai, of how God began to revive the hearts and revive the nation? And I just want to mention three things. In fact, one of them has already been mentioned by Andrew, as I said, that what he shared at the beginning is essentially this. The first thing that the people did that I think was an important part in seeing a revival of heart was that the people gave careful thought to their ways. If you see in chapter 1, God speaks through Haggai He says, these people say that the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be rebuilt. And then God is challenging them. He's saying in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your houses while this house remains a ruin? And then this quote, in fact, he mentions it twice. Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought or consider, which was the word that was mentioned this morning. Consider your ways. And then in verse 7 again, is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, I don't know if you're a bit of a procrastinator. I am sometimes, especially when it comes to doing dishes. And you can chat to Erica for any other things, probably cleaning my room, etc. You can chat to my mum and dad are here, so they can testify to that too. So I can sometimes be a bit of a procrastinator about some things. And the people in Haggai's time had begun to procrastinate. They had begun to listen to, for whatever reason, the opinion of men or women around them who were just saying, it's not the right time to rebuild God's temple. We've got to focus on us. We've got to think about our family. We've got to think about our house. And those things in and of themselves are good. Those are important things. Those are godly things. And at other times in Scripture, God calls people to think about those things and settle and build and plant and all of those things. But somewhere along the line, they had missed putting God back in the center of their community. They had listened to other voices, and God's voice had been drowned out for 12 to 15 years. And verse 6 says how God was trying to get their attention. He says, you've sowed much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. And so this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Now, those words in Hebrew, it kind of literally means to put your heart into something, to really think, to consider, to reflect on, to think deeply, internalize what's going on. Think of your ways, of your journey, of your road, of your course on life. See what's going on. And God was withholding a certain amount of blessing, not to necessarily punish them, but to actually cause them to think about what's missing. Something's missing, and God was calling them, there's more here. If you would seek first the kingdom of God, if you would put me back in my rightful place in the center of this community, then all these other things will be added to you. All these other things that you're currently focusing on are going to be blessings that I will pour out, but put me back first. I'm causing you to hunger and to thirst in a sense because I want to get your attention. I want you to come back to me. And depending how we're wired, sometimes one of the challenges in our Christian life is to take time to genuinely stop and consider and think and reflect on where we are and how we're doing and what's really going on. Perhaps the people could have passed off the bad harvest and just said it was a bad summer, the rain wasn't great, we planted a lot. I mean, I planted loads of carrots and they worked out well, but then I planted spring onions and they did not turn out well. And it could have been that kind of, well, it's just like I didn't put it in the right soil and I probably didn't. Maybe the Lord wasn't blessing my spring onions, I don't know. But you know, God was trying to get their attention and saying that I want you to come back to me. And they could have passed off these things as just natural reasons as to why this hadn't happened. But when we begin to stop, when we begin to consider, like Andrew was saying at the beginning, when you consider the lilies of the field, when you consider how the trees blossom and bloom, there's a rest, there's a peace, there's a grace in that. And God's calling for us to consider, to simply be open to him and to his leading and to give him space to speak to us. Sometimes we'll give him room to shape us, to challenge us, and to do a new work in us by his Spirit. You're very welcome in the front row. And this idea of considering is something that is all throughout the New Testament, actually. In fact, Haggai is quoted in the book of Hebrews, and this theme of giving careful thought to something or considering something is right through that book as well. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us give careful thought to how you may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Hebrews 12:3, consider Jesus, give careful thought to Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. And so there's a healthy and a holy considering that we all need. And I think as the people began to consider their ways, it led them to a sense of revival of their own hearts. And so I would just wonder what it could look like, what our lives could begin to look like, what our community, what our church could begin to look like, if we just carved out more space to be open and vulnerable before God, to consider what's going on, all of the good and maybe some of the things that are not so good. And I wonder how God would begin to speak. I wonder how he would begin to lead us. I was chatting with a guy during the week who's a minister in the Church of Ireland Church, and he was saying that sometimes he just goes through his WhatsApp list of contacts, you know, and WhatsApp's a texting app, just sorry, in case anybody's not familiar. He uses it as his kind of prayer list. And he says, who have I not connected with, or who maybe is the Spirit just leading me? Maybe I should send a text of encouragement to this person or whatever. And sometimes, again, the right word, the right encouragement, the right text at the right time could be something that could really impact someone's life for good. And so we need to be people, I think, who take more time to consider, to stop and to allow God to really speak to us. Imagine how we might use our finances better or in a different way if, rather than just purely making decisions all based on the natural and how our eyes think about it, that we actually say, God, this is yours. This, I'm open to using this however you want me to use this. I'm open to using my time, my energy. Imagine who you might begin to invite into your homes for a meal, or who you might connect with for a coffee or whatever throughout your week, if we just give enough space to consider and to ask God to lead us and to guide us again and to show us his ways and not just our own. And just one final point that I want to mention on that is that considering things and giving careful thought to stuff is not meant to lead us to guilt. It's not meant to lead us to condemnation, but it's meant to lead us to Christ. It's meant to lead us to God. God was calling these people to consider their ways, not so that they would feel bad, not so that they would be, whoa, we're terrible, we're such a poor people. But actually he was saying, I want you. I want you back. I want to be in this even deeper relationship with you. I want you to know me more and to be known by me. I want you to place me in the center, to seek first the kingdom, and let me give you all of those things from there. The second thing that I notice about the people and how God began to stir up a revival of heart, and this isn't, as Step would say, it's not rocket salad or it's not rocket science, but the very simple thing is they obeyed God's word. Shock, horror, oh my goodness, this is not particularly stunning stuff that you've never heard before. But verse 12 tells us that after they had heard God's word, the people, Zerubbabel, who the word was originally directed at, who was one of the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. They didn't just consider, they weren't just these mystical, contemplative types who just thought about what they should do. They responded in faith and acted and obeyed on God's word. And you may remember a quote that I mentioned in the past, a Dallas Willard quote, where he said, we don't need a devotional life, but we need a devoted life. What we don't need is a prayer life, but a praying life. It's not just about putting God into these boxes of prayer times and of devotional times, but living a life that is a praying life, a devoted life. And I think perhaps the same can be said about living a responsive life to God. I think God was inviting these people not simply to hear from him, but to live responsively to his word, to his promptings, to his presence within them. And I think sometimes, at least for me, I can tend to overcomplicate things. I can tend to sometimes even over-spiritualize things. And It's lovely to have a wife who, you know, gives you a bit of good wisdom sometimes. Erica's lovely phrase, sorry for embarrassing you, but sometimes whenever I tend to over spiritualize stuff, she just says, yeah, but Jason, God gives you a brain as well. And I'm like, true. And so sometimes we can be this contemplative, over spiritualizing, highlighting everything or whatever. And yet, actually, sometimes God's just saying, just do something. Like, follow the word that I've given you. I wonder what our lives could look like. And I've said this to Step, or thought this, and Ken and Tommy and others. You know, the greatest honor you can do your pastor, I think, or the elders, is simply walking in the godly truth that they are presenting to us. That's one of the beautiful ways that we can honor. When people honor God and his word and present his truth, then one of the best things that we can do is just begin to move in that, to respond to that. And I know that's a challenge for me. I know that God is challenging me to the next stage and the next level of saying, Jason, are you willing to live responsively to my promptings and my leadings? And sometimes I do and sometimes I don't. And it's an ongoing journey. But I think part of what brought the revival of heart to this people was that they didn't just think, they didn't just come to church, they didn't just hear the word, but they did something with it. They obeyed it. They followed it. There was a call to action, and they began to actually rebuild the temple of God. And the final thing that I want to mention as we begin to close is, I don't really know actually how to phrase it, other than they began to rebuild the temple. They considered their ways. They obeyed the voice of God. They mixed faith, like was shared earlier. They put faith into it so that it became reality. And then they did something. They rebuilt the temple. Verse 14 of chapter 1 says, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and they began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." In a sense, the book of Haggai isn't that spectacular. It is spectacular because it's God's word, but in another sense, they were just doing a building project. They were bringing things back to bringing back God into the center of their community. But there was no fire from heaven. There were no angels floating around. There was no trumpet sounding or cymbals crashing or people, you know, doing all these incredible things. What they were doing was, it was just a group of people whose hearts had been so stirred, had been so revived by the living God, that they were faithfully doing what he had called them to do, day by day, week by week, until God was tangibly back in the center of their community through this restored temple. And we know that within a few years after this, the temple was restored, and that kind of officially ended the 70 years of exile and captivity that the Jewish people had experienced. And so there's a glory in the ordinary. There's a glory in just doing what God has called you to do and being who God has called you to be. There was a shift in how God was speaking to the people, because in verse 1 of chapter 1, the word came through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua only. But in verse 2 of chapter 2, it says that God said, "Speak to Zerubbabel, speak to Joshua, and speak to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? And how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" And sometimes when we're just trying to be faithful and when we're just trying to walk in God's ways and in what God has called us to be and to do, it doesn't seem like much. In fact, there could have been a bit of nostalgia setting in with those who had been there. They would have been very old at this time if they had seen the previous temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But I wonder if there's something of God's heart in this where he was saying, if we want to do something, if we want to see the kingdom rebuilt, if we want to see the kingdom come, if we want to see something of the presence of God impact this community and impact the nations again, then it's going to take all of us. It's going to take the people who saw what it was like in the past. It's going to take the people who are leading now. It's going to take the future generations. It's going to take all of us. And although it doesn't seem like much, although our acts of faith don't seem like much, God is building something. God is doing something far beyond what we could ever imagine. It's what I love about God is that he takes our ordinary, everyday lives, and as we live them in responsive faithfulness to him, he includes them and makes them part of a story that is far, far bigger than us. His story was a story of restoration and salvation and glory. They weren't just rebuilding a temple. They were prophetically beginning to show and be a sign and a symbol of a blessing that was going to come not just to the Jewish people, but to all peoples around the world. A glory that was going to come not just in a temple, in a physical structure, but in living human beings like you and me. Christ in us, the hope of glory. God was almost saying, if you could just see with your eyes, if you could just see today, the little acts of faith, the little conversations, everything that is done that is prompted by your faith, if you could see what I am building through you, if you could see the living stones and the living temples of the living God that are walking and declaring my glory around the world, if you could see it, you would be amazed. If you could see the one that I'm going to send, my son, Jesus, in whom we'll rest and have the glory and the fullness of God. And so I just want to leave us with these final words in verse 6. God was saying, I've been with you in Egypt. In fact, in verse 5, he said, I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So I was there in your past. My spirit remains among you today. I'm here with you. Do not fear. And then he says, and here's why. Because here's what's going to come. Here's what you're beginning, what your faithful little acts are beginning now. This is part of a bigger story where one day I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. And verse 9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Why? Because Andrew alluded to it at the beginning. When Christ is in us, when something of the glory is in us, not just in people from Northern Ireland or England, but people from every nation and every tribe and every people, that was the great plan of God. That was the great glory that he wanted to show through every person, every people, every nation. That's why the glory that was to come was going to be so much greater, because Jesus was going to reveal his glory through ordinary and everyday people like you and me. And so as I conclude, and I pray that the Lord has something will stick with us this morning. But can I just encourage us today, if we want to see a revival of heart in us and in our land and among people around us, then please take time to consider, to reflect. This Christmas time, think about the hampers. Think about people that we could bless. Think about people we could invite. Think about where we're at spiritually. Think about where the next stage, the more that God is calling us into. Take time, make space to consider that. Write it down and allow God to touch your heart. Let's continue, as I know many of you are, in fact, all of us, I'm sure, but let's continue to live responsive lives to God's Spirit more and more. Let nowhere and nothing and no one be off limits. Let's expect to meet God in our homes, in our Monday mornings, in our drives to see a friend, and wherever else. Let's live these responsive lives to His presence. And again, as Andrew said right at the beginning, the scripture from Matthew 6, let's seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let's keep building to see our communities centered around Jesus again, because through Him there is an unshakable kingdom and a glory that will never end, and it is our longing that people would come into that glory. And so, as a sort of benediction, and I'll hand back over to you, Andrew, I want to leave you with the words of Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3, because this is the foreshadowing of Jesus coming, of Christ in us, the hope of glory. It says this: "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises not just upon a temple or a building, but the glory of the Lord rises upon you. There is darkness that covers the earth, and there is thick darkness over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." Ordinary people from all nations, with the glory of God rising upon us in our classrooms and our cars and our offices and our churches and our streets and our carol services. So let's live in that glory and continue to let God shine it through us. In Jesus' name, amen.